Thank you very much, and good afternoon to all of you. It's good to see all of you here. As was mentioned, I'm taking over the responsibility for Camp Ketubic. You can tell because Mr. Dunkel's the one who looks well-rested and has a smile on his face. No, I'm teasing. But it is good to be here. I want to just pause and again thank the Dayton congregation for making this a tradition. We mean that very sincerely. It's nice that you take the time to open up your hall and prepare the food and provide for us. We were able to make a change this year. We won't be staying around and kicking off our meetings. Ketubic has, for the first time, allowed us to come early, and it really was because of 4 years of good behavior. They said that they trust us now to come, and they're not going to be there. They just said, let yourselves in, and so that's what we're doing this year. We're going to eat, and it's not that we don't want to be here and fellowship with you, because we sure do, and we will have time for that while eating, but we will be taking off and begin our orientation on site a little bit later on this evening. So I just wanted to thank the congregation for all your hospitality. It certainly is very much appreciated, and it really has become a tradition that we all look forward to. I thought I should also mention as well, if the staff members haven't seen Mr. Phelps yet, he's got the schedule of this evening and tomorrow. If you wanted to get one of those before you take off, that might help you to know what's going on. So he's been trying to get around to see everybody. In preparations for one of the sermons I gave at the feast in Ocean City a couple years ago, I came upon an interesting statement I'd like to share with you. It comes from a George Barna study in 2008 on marriage and divorce. And it noted that Americans have grown comfortable with divorce as a natural part of life. Here's the quote. There no longer seems to be much of a stigma attached to divorce. It is now seen as an unavoidable rite of passage. The researcher indicated, interviews with young adults suggest that they want their initial marriage to last, but are not particularly optimistic about that possibility. There's also evidence that many young people are moving toward embracing the idea of a serial marriages in which a person gets married two or three times, seeking a different partner for each phase of life. One to honeymoon and travel with, another one to have children with, somebody else to grow old with. It's sad that this is where our society is heading. Children growing up in a society where it is normal to see so much divorce and remarriage now have this idea of serial marriage. It really is sad. God gave man the family unit structure for a very specific reason, and Satan will do everything he can to destroy that. I'd like to share, Mr. Holliday coincidentally just shared this week in his e-news that he sends out. I'll just read a portion of it because I think it ties well with what I want to speak on today. Mr. Holliday writes an article entitled Deconstructing the Essential Father in a leading psychological journal, The American Psychologist, reports that the presence of fathers and families raising children is not essential, and that fathers may be detrimental to the child and mother. This article reflects a growing trend in the Western world, us, concerning fatherhood being under attack. He goes on to stress where is this coming from. And he goes on to point out that, you know, God is doing something Satan can't do, and that is duplicate and replicate and expand his family. And as a result, Satan wants to destroy any effort of growing that family. Marriage was created by God to be lasting, to be stable, and for the purposes of having children and growing a family. What better way for God to grow his family than through the proper nurturing and teaching that happens in a home and in a congregation? I like to call it organic growth, the kind where families, couples get married and they have children and the church grows organically from within. What better way to see that type of growth happen? Join me in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 15. You see a familiar passage here in Malachi 2, the reason God instituted the marriage covenant and the institution of man and women to become one flesh, he says in Malachi 2 verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? And he gives us the answer. He says, because he is seeking godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. He says, I want you to get married because I, God, want a family. And we need to take that responsibility seriously when we get married and have children. And by extension, if you will all stay with me today, as a spiritual family, this body carries that responsibility as well. A church, a congregation, has a role in that responsibility as well. I'd like to share another statistic that I've followed for several years now because I came across it in 2006, and my curiosity has caused me to keep following along with this. Because of our society's view on marriage, often it leads people to believe that children are an inconvenience. For the first time in 2006, the birth rate in the United States dropped below the replacement rate of 2.1%. What that means is you need a birth rate of 2.1% in a society for the society to sustain itself. Not to grow, but just to stay the population even. In 2006, the United States, it dropped below that. And it continues to drop every year. As I said, when I first came across the statistic, I decided to keep following it because it dropped just below 2.1 in 2006. It went on and it was listed in, is then going to 1.3, and then in 2010 it dropped to 1.35. In 2010 it was 1.30, and it's now at 1.24%. We as a nation are dying off. That's what it means. The people that are in this country are not having children, and so the population is dying off. What this means is that as a nation, we're dying off. How are we doing as a church? How are we doing with the nurturing of our young people? Because it is a responsibility that God will see clearly places on mom and dad. It is the parents' responsibility. We do, though, have a role in supporting them. Since we are kicking off our 2015 teen camp program tomorrow, I'd like to review a question. Are the children of the members of the Church of God called? Are they called? And along with looking at that question, I want to consider our role in their lives as parents, as extended spiritual family, and helping them to answer that call. I titled my sermon today, "So What About Our Children?" And I'll use the term children, but certainly teens. It doesn't mean I'm speaking only to 5 and 6 and 7 year olds. It really speaks to all of us. The answer to this question, or how we view it, really impacts how seriously we take our responsibility. It really is important because within the church's history, there's a few common ideas that are often talked about when that question is asked. Are our children called? Some feel they're called by just virtue of association of being at church. They're here, they hear sermons, and as a result, they are. Other people question the use of the word and wonder if it even responds specifically or if it implies that they're not now going to respond. And others feel that children that don't stay in the church were never called, and therefore there's no responsibility. And then sadly, there's others, parents, who feel a certain amount of guilt because their children didn't stay within the church. There's all these feelings and emotions and questions that come to mind. When we don't know the answer, it is going to impact how seriously we take our responsibility with our young people. And as was mentioned in the sermonette message, we're going to embark on a mission for 7 days, beginning tomorrow, with 118 young men and women, 59 boys, 59 girls, who parents have trusted to hand over to the staff to help the parents accomplish what they're trying to accomplish in their children's lives. And as was referred to, you can't fix somebody in a week, but you can make a difference. And that's what we have to keep in mind. You can't fix somebody, but you can make a difference. You can make a difference in whether or not they're going to stay or they're going to go. I shared a personal experience of my life to many of the staff. I'm going to share it again. I wasn't going to, but I'm going to. It wasn't in my notes. I came into the church at age 10 with my mother. Hadn't been in no exposure to the church at that time. My mom and her zeal sent me off to an overnight campout event. It was men and boys campout thing. My father didn't attend church. My mom thought it would be a great way for me to meet other young people, and so I went. I don't know what I said. I don't know what I did. But as an adult looking back, and it was 1972 and I was 10 years old, having never been exposed to the church before, I probably said something. I probably did something. I probably misbehaved. I didn't know the expectations. So did I do something? Probably. I don't remember. This I do remember. A man on a trail turned around and he bent down and he said to me, "You don't belong here." And I went home and I told my mother, "I'm done." We were going to church for probably a month at that time. Excuse me. And I went home and I told my mom, "I don't belong there. They told me that." Well, we were living in Virginia at the time. And coincidentally, we moved back to Michigan, where I actually was born and lived most of my life. So when we moved back to Michigan, my mom says, "Well, how about you try it again?" I thought, okay. And the rest is history. Now, I never went to camp in my life. Because of that one experience, I'm like, nah, I'm not going. And I always share that experience to anybody that wants to serve, in, whether it's teen camp or preteen camp, because you can't fix somebody in a week, but you can make a difference. It may be the difference of, yeah, I want to stay here, I want to be a part of this, or, you know what, I don't belong here. And I've never forgot that lesson and going through that experience. And at some point, another time, I'll share you a positive flip side to that that I had experienced, but I don't really have time for that now. But you can make a difference. We have to give our young people the benefit of the doubt that mom and dad are trying, and we, as a spiritual extended family, are helping them. And we've got 7 days to accomplish it. Well, what does it mean to be called? Let's look at Romans 8, verse 30, because I'll just tell you the answer in advance. Yes, God is calling our children. Romans 8, verse 30. The question remains is, will they answer that call? And we need to put every ounce of our energy into helping them, as was said in the sermonette message, which was very good. You want this. You want this life more than anything else. And we've got to get them to see that and answer that call in the affirmative. Romans 8 and verse 30 tells us, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified." Paul describes a process or a sequence of events that God uses to bring people ultimately to eternal life in his kingdom. And it starts from the day they're born, if they're born into the church. And that's why parenting is such an awesome responsibility. And as a congregation shares in that, in, as was mentioned, your example, when they come to church, what do they see? You know, are you encouraging them? Are you helping them along the way? Are you reinforcing? Yeah, mom and dad are right. They are telling you the right things, and you got to do it. You know, it can be reinforced here as a congregation. The Vines Dictionary, it says the Greek word here translated called is kaleo, and it's derived from a root word kal, and it's used with a personal object, meaning to call anyone, to invite somebody, to summons them. There's locations in Scripture you can look at later. Matthew 20, verse 8, when they were in the vineyard and he called them, he summoned them. Another one's Matthew 25, and verse 1. But it is particularly used of the divine call to partake of the blessings of redemption. And I'll give you some verses you can look up later. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 1 Thessalonians 2, 12. God is calling our children and our parents. Parents that are here, hopefully you take that responsibility seriously, and you're training up your children to respond to that call. And as I said, as a congregation, we assist in that. We don't overtake our, you know, it's not our place to take over the parents' role, but we are to support the parents. And camp is 1 week that we can do that. 1 week out of 52 in their lives each year that the children can have that reinforced. Matthew chapter 22, if you'd like to join me there, Matthew 22 and verse 14. As I was reflecting on my comments about my young 10-year-old experience, I should have added one other element that when I said I never went to camp, I should also add, and I missed out. Let me just share with you. I missed out. I see that now as I've been involved in the camp programs. I missed out on a lot of positive things that could have happened in my life. I turned out okay, I think. If I didn't, don't tell me. But I look at when I go to camp now and I see the experience that these young people can have, I can look back at my life and say, I did miss out. I missed out. Oh, my mom kept encouraging me to try, but, you know, something burns you like that, and, you know, all the defenses come up. But I did. I missed out. Okay, where was I? Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. It says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Chosen comes from another Greek word that literally means picked out. You were picked out and chosen. Many are called, but few are picked out or chosen. You can put in your notes, Revelation 17, 14 says that those that will rule with Christ will be called and chosen and faithful. As a young person, you're being called. And you respond to that. You can be chosen. You can receive the Holy Spirit. And ultimately then, you remain faithful and you will reign with Christ. And that is, in a nutshell, what we're trying to accomplish in your life. And we as staff and as parents and as a congregation, as was said earlier, man, you can help in that by your living example. When the young people come to services and you take the time to get to know them and to encourage them and be a part of their life, and it's, then this congregation becomes their home, their spiritual home. And it's a very special and precious thing. Children can have a relationship with God. We should never limit that and think that it's too young to start. They can and should have a relationship with God. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. We see where Samuel says, "Minister to the Lord even as a child." 1 Samuel 2, verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18. I won't go through the whole context of what's going on here, but when you understand what's going on here, we see an issue happening here where the sons of Eli were sinning tremendously, and I have a whole other sermon on the sin of partiality. Eli's sin here was being partial. He knew his sons were committing evil, but he did nothing about it. And in the midst of all of that going on, we have young Samuel, 1 Samuel 2, verse 18, ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Down in verse 22, now we see this prophecy begins to pick up, telling Eli what's going to happen because of his sin of allowing his sons to do evil. And in the middle of all that, in verse 26, we read, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. And so to our young people, there will be times that things will be going on that aren't right. But you can still grow in stature with God. God knows it. I've been in the church, like I said, from age 10, and I'm a little older than that now. And you see a lot of stuff. And I watched a lot of friends walk out the door over things that were wrong. And they use words like hypocrisy. But just because it happened isn't a reason to walk out the door. I don't know why I stayed. I think it was just because I knew, for me it came down to the Sabbath, I knew that was right. So everything else I knew had to be right, even if people weren't doing it. Doesn't mean nothing changed, they just weren't living it. But so we have this responsibility to help our children realize that God is calling them and they can have a relationship with God now as a child. Samuel did. And he grew in stature in the midst of all this that was going on between Eli and his sons, and yet he grew in stature. And so we can't let other events distract us. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And to our young people, I'm not saying it's easy. It's tough at times. But you're tough. You don't need to let what other people are doing cause you to give up on God. God's never going to give up on you, no matter what. As I said, I sort of did, and that was my first reaction when that event happened in my life. I didn't belong. I was told I didn't belong, so it was made it easy. It took me a while to realize, no, he was wrong. God says I belong. It's not up to him to tell me I don't belong. God said you belong because I called you. And so God is doing that to you. You can't let what other people do distract you. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Here we see Josiah, right? And then the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. You know, sometimes we read over the fact that these were young people. doing these powerful things. That's the same God then as is today. He's no different. He'll work in your life. He'll do powerful things in the lives of our young people. And that's why, again, now back to us as a congregation, as adults, we need to nurture that in them. We need to inspire them. We need to get them to believe this. And the best way, as was said in the sermonette, is when they believe you by watching you. And they see you serve, and they see you here, being involved in their lives and encouraging them. It means more than any number of sermons any man's going to get up here and give. You're a living example. So then what do our children need from us, both as a physical family and a spiritual family? Join me in Deuteronomy chapter 4. God has always put certain expectations upon the family unit. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9, because our family relationships, our physical relationships, help to prepare us to become part of God's family. That's why, you know, if we pause for a moment, some people have a problem understanding the love of God because maybe they had an abusive dad. And so the concept of father is hard for them. There's real pains that some people suffer from a dysfunctional physical family when we start telling them that God is your father. And like, oh, yeah, well, my dad wasn't such a good guy. And this is one of the challenges of the world that we have today, is getting people to understand, you know, who and what God is and how awesome he is. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9. Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. As was mentioned by Mr. Mammon in the sermonette, tell them about the awesome things in your life that God has done. Tell them where he saved you out of something. Tell them where he answered a prayer. Tell them when you get up in the morning, when you're walking by the way, every day at camp. Tell them. Fill their life through these stories of this God that does all these amazing things. They need to hear it. They don't need it preached at them like I'm preaching. They need to sit down and have a drink with you, and you're sipping on some iced tea, and it just comes up, and you say, well, let me tell you about the time that, you know, I got in the car and the gas gauge was on zero and we drove to church and back. I know people that have told me those stories. I'm just stunned. Yeah, we got in the car, because my gut feeling is, well, I'm not going to take that chance. They got in the car, they prayed about it, they drove to church and back home, and then drove to the gas station on Sunday morning. It's an awesome story. And they shared that. And that's what we need to be doing. We all have those stories, and we can encourage our young people with them. All the days of your life. Verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Deuteronomy 6, this is the commandment. These are the statutes, the judgments the Lord God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. Deuteronomy 6, as you know, is the new model that we're using in the youth instruction, a wonderful model. I love it because it goes, it's starting out hitting on those seven great questions of the ages, which anybody that's been in my congregations have heard me say it over and over and over. Does God exist? Who is God? What is God? What is God's purpose? Who is man? What is man? What is man's purpose? The outline has that for our kids. Yes, he exists. And he's an awesome God. He's your God. And that's what it's saying here, Deuteronomy 6. Verse 2, that you may fear the Lord, to keep his statutes, his commandments. Verse 3, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of our fathers has promised you. Verse 4, hear, Israel, the Lord God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, when you drive to church, when you're sitting having potluck after services, when you go to camp, every chance you can. You tell your kids, we got an awesome God. The world doesn't know the God that we know. And we need to make it that special for them. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 is a memory scripture. I set before you life and death, blessings and cursings, I would that you would choose life. That's the quick paraphrase, but let's go there. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death. So, children, I'm calling you. I'm going to set before you life and death, and blessings and cursings. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him. For he is your life, the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. God loves you. And he says, I offer this to you, but you choose. Life, eternal life, blessings or cursings, but I'm not going to force you. Oh, I would that you would choose life. That's what he says. But choose. And we need to help our children make the right choice. That's our role. Help them make the right choice. That requires patience at times. As Mr. Mammon mentioned, he was going through a sermon. I was almost going to get up here. Ditto. But there's times in your life where you make mistakes. I made mistakes in my life. Thankfully, there were no massive mistakes that incarcerated me or those guys. I made mistakes. There's times I didn't always behave the way I should have behaved. There were times when my hair was longer than it should have been. And back in the day, the church pretty much let you know that. There were times that I went through these phases of life, but you know what? There were people who were patient with me. I had one pastor in particular that this just came to mind. When my hair got a little bit long, he came up behind me one day and just sort of flicked the back of my hair. He's probably laughing and trying to picture me with long hair, but whatever. And he said, oh, I'm sorry, I thought that was a girl there for a minute. Well, and he kept on walking. Well, this was a man who I'd gotten to know. He liked me. I liked him, and I knew he was like a friend to me. You know what I did on Monday? Got a haircut. You know what had been happening the last 3 weeks at home? Dad was trying to get me a haircut. I just didn't do it. It was something about the relationship that I had with that man as a pastor that he could just say, oh, wow. In other words, yeah, he kind of let me down here. And so I just went right out on Monday and got a haircut. Would that have had the same impact if he hadn't taken the time to develop a relationship with me? The answer is no. But see, that's why there's times we're going to have to be patient with our young people. But we need to build relationships now so that we can help them and encourage them and support what mom and dad are teaching them. Because if they come here, they may feel a special relationship with you. They may open up to you and, oh, Dad was bugging me about getting my hair cut, and I don't want to get my hair cut. And it's like, no, you know, your dad's right. And they may respond to you when Dad's been telling them for 3 weeks. See, those are the little, simple ways that we can reinforce what we have to trust and believe the parents are doing. I trust and believe the parents are doing that. I have to. But we can reinforce that. God desires that parents would be teaching their children, and he expects us to help in that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Timothy is an excellent example of a child who's grown up instructed in God's way of life. I often kind of identify with this. My father never attended church. Most of my exposure to church, I remember vividly when mom came into the church and she sat down and showed me the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, and I was just stunned. I was like, if I could paint, which I can't because I'm horrible, if I could, I could paint a picture of the exact setting. It's still that vivid with me. I was 10 years old, and we were going through the Ten Commandments, and I counted out 7 days on my fingers, and I'm going, this is obvious. And I said to my mom, why weren't we ever doing this? And she's like, I don't know. But, you know, years later on in life, I can't tell you how many times I would go back to that simple fact. The Sabbath, I know, is right. And so if something else isn't making sense, it's just because I don't have the mind of God yet. But I know what's in here is right. I just don't always, you know, as I was growing, didn't always understand things. But Timothy's a similar character in that regard, whereas, you know, we see his teaching came basically, as it mentions, through his mother and his grandmother. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. These things I write to you. Okay, I did it. Stay there. I'm in 1 Timothy. I knew it as soon as I started reading. Verse 14, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned, being assured of knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it goes on again, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So he says he continued in the things which he had begun to learn in his youth. And we need to encourage our young people in the same regard. Mom and Dad are setting you on the right path, and we need to find ways to not preach to them, but be ready, as was said in the sermonette, to sort of give an example when that, I like to call them the teachable moment, comes up. It'll come when you least expect it. Boom, here it is. It's right in front of you. What are you going to do? And you're prepared to give them an example of your own life or the life of someone else you know that would help reinforce a principle that Mom and Dad have been teaching them, or they've sat in services and they've heard, and you happen to be the one they open up to, and you just can just sort of reinforce it with some personal example. 2 Timothy 1:3. I thank God whom I have served with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am also persuaded is in you also. I believe there's nothing that pleases God more than multi-generational growth of his family. From one matriarch or patriarch to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation. What more beautiful way could God's family grow than that? And we should hold ourselves to that expectation. We should be striving for that as a congregation, as God's people, to help our children who become little and become teens and then young adults to stay on that path. That multi-generational growth. What more beautiful story than when you come across somebody in the church, and there's some out there. That's awesome when you hear those stories of, yeah, and my mom's in the church, and my grandmother and my great-grandmother, and you're like, wow. Mine's a little bit different. My mother came into the church, and I have three sisters, so she brought the four kids in. And as we were talking about this, then my grandmother decided to start attending because my mom was attending. But she started because she knew that her dad had been listening to Mr. Armstrong back in the 30s. So at one point, while they were all alive, my great-grandfather was still getting the magazine. My grandmother was attending, my mom was attending, I was attending. But it didn't go this way. It just sort of happened. But there are examples out there of families where it could be the third or the fourth generation of teaching the ways of God and the next generation of responding. And we should expect that. And we need to strive towards that. And we all can play a role in that. Because, again, it's the primary role of the parents, but each and every one of us help in that process. And so we need to help them understand that this place, this home, this spiritual place is their place too. This is their home. This is your congregation. Like us or not, we're your family. With all of our, you know, the crazy uncle or whatever, yep, we're your family. That's who we are. And I think if any of us did a survey of our physical families, we all got the crazy uncle that never takes a shower or whatever, and whatever. But that's family. And that's why sometimes we need to have the same attitude towards one another. You know, somebody might get on your nerves a little bit. Hey, it's family. It's family. And God knows, and he wants us to learn to work through our challenges. So what do our children need? Number one, they need love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's go to what we call the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. What's interesting is you read this, if you take out the chapter breaks, you begin to realize that Paul was addressing a problem the church at Corinth had, and they were puffed up in a certain gift. They had a gift of speaking in tongues, and they knew it, and they were proud of it. And that's why he opens up this, because you may wonder, like, it seems kind of odd that he begins this chapter on love with 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. We need to stop being puffed up about anything in our life and just love one another. You may have a gift. God's blessed you with some gift. Great, use it to the benefit of all. Don't be puffed up with it, but use it. And different people will have different gifts, and that's okay. That's what makes us all kind of work together. You know, you can read all the books in the world on parenting and child rearing, buy them all the new gadgets for your kids, but what they need is your love. Unconditional, even when they make mistakes, love. And they need it from their congregation too, because they're going to make mistakes sometimes. Some of them are going to be some challenging ones. But if they know you love them, they'll be back. Some of those challenges may take them away for a while. But if they know that in the end, there's a group of people, they may be small, but they're there, and I can walk in a door and they'll give me a hug and they'll be glad I'm back. That door's always open to them. They need that more than anything else. A survey once concluded that for every positive statement made in the homes, there were 10 negative ones. We have an amazing capacity to be critical. I'm guilty of that at times. As a dad, you're trying to help your children grow, so you're always pointing out the things you're doing wrong. Yeah, stop doing that, stop, because you're trying to make them a better person. And as a result, we're always talking about the things they're doing wrong and fail to say thank you or praise them for the things they do right, because we tend to think, well, they should do that. I don't know if it's that accurate, but it says 1 for 10. You can put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, the love edifies. All the books in the world, all the reading, all the knowledge, doesn't matter if you don't love. If you don't genuinely love a person, these young people. You can put in your notes, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, a memory scripture. James talks about the source of quarrels that we have, right? You fight and you bite and you devour and you're after each other because you ask and you're not getting. And that's the source of all of our quarrels. He tells us, you know, we need to put all that aside. We need to love each other and build one another up. You see, the multi-generational teaching that Timothy was exposed to can and should, and I believe still does, exist in the church. We have people in congregations that have been around a long time. They've seen a lot of things, and they've endured them all. There's a lesson in that alone. To be able to put your head down and not worry about what people around you are doing, and just worry about your relationship with God. He will see you through whatever it is. And those situations that I've come to see in my life, they do eventually take care of themselves. We don't always have to rise up and take action and fix everything. But they can still be a challenge. But yet, we need to believe, and we need to seek out those that have been around for a long time and hear their stories. Hear them out. Hear their stories. You see, we're always setting an example. Always. The question is, what it is. What is it? What is the example we're setting? And that, again, means a lot more to young people than all the lectures, all the sermons they're going to hear. Secondly, children need our time. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15. And this week, they're going to get a lot of our time. For those that are coming to serve at camp, we're going to give them a lot of time. From 7 in the morning, some get up earlier, some try to sleep in as long as they can, till 10, 10:30, 11 at night. A lot of our time. Are we going to make the best use of that time? Again, not to fix them. You can't fix somebody, but you're going to make a difference. You are going to make a difference. And I have the absolute confidence, because I've read the reasons why you're coming. I've prayed for you. I know you've prayed for me, and you've prayed for each other. We're all here with the same purpose. We want them to commit to God if they haven't already. We want them to want this more than anything. And we're going to come and we're going to serve them and we're going to help them have the time of their life. A time of their life that I never had. As I look back now and realize because of one event, I missed out. And that's okay. But it motivates me. It's why I enjoy doing what I'm doing now, because I don't want that to happen again. I don't want another kid to experience what I experienced. We'll find a way for them to have the time of their life at camp. But it shouldn't end and come back to the congregation and things just go back to blah. We all have to keep them engaged. Ephesians 5, verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeeming, buy up, ransom that time. For those going to camp, you got a week. That's all you got, 1 week. Give them every ounce of what you got for a week. Make it the time of their life. I'll share it with you. We're going to go a few minutes later than I planned. The flip side to my story was my first year as a preteen camp director, when a young man came from another area. I was a B1 counselor. If you want a challenge in life, come see me about being a B1 or G1 counselor at a preteen camp. 6-year-olds who maybe it's the first time they've been away from home. But this young man, and I'll give you the very short version of it, went back home, and sometime later I was talking to a relative who said, mentioned the name. He said, you know, so-and-so. I said, yes. He goes, well, that young man is my grandson. I'm like, oh, okay. I never made the connection. He's like, yeah. He goes, let me tell you a story. He said, my daughter quit attending church many years ago, but he would go to church with his grandma on the other side of the family, and they encouraged him to go to camp. Oh, I said, okay. They said, he had so much fun at camp, he went back home, and he told his mom, I'm going to church every week with grandma and grandpa from here on out. And she felt guilty and started going to church again. And I told the guy, I said, that means so much to me because it's like the exact opposite of what happened to me when I was 10 years old. And that's the response we want to have in our young people, that when they go home, they're committed. Yep, this is for me. And I'm going to make this a part of my life from here on out, no questions asked. Verse 17, Ephesians 5, verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. None of that's talking about, you know, correct each other, criticize each other, fix everything. It's all about praises and hymns and spiritual songs and show them the joy of living God's way. Let them feel it. That's what we try to do with the zone. Make them want it. Make them want it more than anything else. Thirdly, our children need our discipline. I'm going to insert this one, but let me explain because some don't understand what I mean by discipline. The word, the root word for discipline is the same word that's used to translate disciple. We are to disciple our children. Discipline them, disciple them. Not now. Your mind probably went one way, right? We heard the word discipline, right? That's a place for mom and dad. What we want to do is disciple them. I like to use an analogy of, imagine a car driving down the road. You're on the freeway, right? God's a merciful God. He disciplines us. He disciples us. And you're driving down the road, and you make a bad judgment, and you're going on a curve. It's a little bit too fast, and you go off to the side of the road, and you know you got one option, right? One option is just whoosh, off the side of the cliff, curve around a mountain. Or, because we love people, we put a guardrail there because, okay, you made a mistake, but we don't want you to die over it. And not, we love you that much that we're actually going to put rumble strips before the guardrail, so maybe you don't even mess up your car because you made a mistake. See, our God's like that. He doesn't want you to die when you make a mistake. So he, you know, gives you a warning, a little rumble strip. Oh, maybe you'll make a course correction. If not, there's a little more of a boom, hit the guardrail. Now, if you're obstinate, I mean, there's only so much you can do, right? Well, that's what we want to do with our young people. You know, we want to discipline, guide them in the way. And they need that because they're still learning and they're still growing. And we can provide that, all of us. But we can do it in a focused way this week. So again, that term, the Holman Bible Dictionary on discipline says, it comes to us from a Latin root. It means learner or pupil. In the Greek world, the word discipline normally referred to an adherence of a particular teacher. And what we want to do in the time that we have with them is disciple them in the way of God. And as we've already heard, the best way is your example. When you can tell them of your life and how God has worked in your life. When they see your example. I've often challenged the staff, and I'll just say it now because you're pretty much all here. It's one of the things you do as a camp director. You're up here, you're kind of doing a head count. It's like, okay, we're okay. They're all here. No. But I've often challenged them because the kids are going to come away from camp and they're going to fall in love with the staff. I promise you that. I've got a great staff. They're going to fall so in love with these people. You know what they're going to do when they get home? They're going to Facebook friend them. And then I always challenge the staff with, what are they going to see on your Facebook page? Is there going to be a disconnect from the person they just saw for a week? Something they see. I don't think so. I know most of the people coming. But it's a challenge for us all because that's life, right? That's how we should be living our life. There should be no disconnect around the body of Christ from when we're not around the body of Christ. And that's a challenge we all have. And so what about our children? Are the children, are the members of the church called? Are they invited by God? The answer is yes. Absolutely they are. Whether they eventually choose to respond depends on many factors, including the quality and the degree of parental instruction. That certainly is probably the most influential. But it's not just there, because it can be affected by your example. Do they see anything different at church than what they're being taught at home? And if they don't respond immediately, it doesn't mean that it precludes them from making that choice in the future. And we need to be patient with them. I mean, we would all desire, as God says, He wants us to choose life, that they would choose now and save themselves from a lot of maybe challenges in life. But we can be, and we are, a patient people. You know why I can say it that way? Because you have a God that is very patient with you and I. And we cannot expect any less of ourselves than what God grants us. And so we'll be patient with these young people and we'll keep encouraging them. What the parents really need is our support. They need us to be living examples so that their children don't see hypocrisy. That's one of the greatest things we can do to help. But as a congregation, as a staff of people that will be coming out to camp, we must view these young people as genuine participants of this work. They're not just bystanders waiting for their turn. They are active, living participants. And we need to help them to see that. One day, they'll become baptized. They'll make that choice one day. And they're more likely to make it if we all do our part. So what about our children? Well, God is calling them.